We're gonna try and finish up the not the rest of the letter, but at least the body of the letter. You get to verse 7, and you know, Paul does this typical farewell stuff, and there seems to be a lot of names and greetings and other things that we'll see how we can tackle that next time. But our goal this morning is Colossians 4, verse 2 through 6. So we'll see if we can make it. Maybe we'll only make it to verse 4. We'll see. Let's read it together, though. Paul writes in this section, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Now, this section is super helpful. I think as I've talked to many of you, you'll notice this section is about really ministry and evangelism and prayer. You know, prayer and evangelism, you could say, are two of those topics where, you know, you've often heard said that if you want to be convicted, just think about how often you pray and how well you do that, and also how often and how well you evangelize people. Those are the two. We get both of them here in this passage. But I think it's going to be practically just so helpful for us, as I've talked to many of you, and even in the prayer requests we heard this morning, just how we think about ministering to other people, especially those who are not believers, who don't know Christ, who are difficult to deal with. How do we think about those relationships? Paul kind of closes his letter here with these two topics, prayer and evangelism. And but what I want to do first is just set this context for us, because, you know, a lot of times people will jump into the end of a letter and just imagine that Paul, you know, he's said all this stuff, and then he's got all this other random stuff, you know, in his bag here that he just wants to throw out there. Just, okay, let me just tack all this stuff on the end. And yet it has no connection, we often imagine, to what he's already said. But I don't think that's the case here. I think there's a very clear, or at least helpful, connection for us to understand between this section in these instructions about prayer and evangelism and what he's got done, just finished saying, or indeed where it fits into his whole argument in Colossians. The connection to the context is this. It's really important, I think. I want us to think about this. Paul's burden, following the instructions he gives to those, as we just covered the past few weeks, within the household, he shifts now to talk about not relationships within the household, but relationships with those outside of the church. He now instructs the Colossians about the ordinary, everyday conversation and interaction, you could say, that they are to have with those who don't know Christ. And his point here at the very end of the letter is that if we are to see our everyday tasks in word and in deed, you remember, as service that is rendered to our Heavenly Master, if we're to do all of those things, even the mundane things, in the name of the Lord Jesus, then these relationships, he says, are no different. The relationships you might have with people as you encounter them in the world, for many of you, it's going to be at school and you go back this fall. Next week, many of you, it's the people that you work with, your coworkers, your friends, maybe even family members. Certainly, those are included. People that God has placed in your path on a regular basis who don't know Christ. And you could argue, in fact, this is precisely the task that has been given to us by our Heavenly Master, that God has left us here on this earth for the very purpose and for the sake of gospel ministry. And so we need to seek to spend our days, Paul says here, and opportunities on that which profits the soul in eternity. This passage is all about the priority, you could say, and the urgency of seeing the normal Christian life as being devoted to gospel ministry. That much is clear. Just look at it for a moment. We read it. Paul speaks of his own ministry, verses 3 and 4. And he turns then in verses 5 and 6 to instruct the Colossians about their ministry. And so this connection, though, to the context here in Colossians it's so important for us to understand. And I want us to think carefully about it because it's challenging. And I guess let me just ask you, just as a way of review, maybe you do remember or you don't, what we've been talking about. What has Paul's point been, for some of you who've been with us, since chapter 3? And what do you think is the connection to this section about evangelism or ministry? In other words, I'll ask it this way. How does this passage about ministry and evangelism fit into what we've been talking about? Any thoughts? Any ideas? This passage about praying for ministry opportunities, for an open door, for the word to speak the gospel. How do you think this fits into what we've been talking about? What has Paul been saying in chapter 3? We'll start there. You can cheat and look at your notes. It's okay. Yep, big picture, what the new Christian life looks like, what walking with Christ actually looks like. More specifically, though, so he starts chapter 3 that way and put off, put on, right? Why is he talking about that? What was the Colossians' problem? You remember? This is important, though. I'm only forcing you guys to think about this because the connection, I think there's a lesson to be had in the connection to our section here about evangelism and about ministry-mindedness that I want you to get. What do you think the connection is here? What was the Colossians' problem? Do you remember? They thought they needed something more than Christ. You remember back in chapter 2, you know, his burden for them. You saw in verse 6 and 7 was that they would walk in a manner consistent with how they first received Christ. What were they being tempted by? You remember what's the end of chapter 2? Guys, we've nailed this like every week. Anybody? Yep, mysticism and asceticism, they were turning to those things, right? They were thinking that was the Christian life. That, remember, we've talked about how they had this problem of thinking that as they walked the Christian life, it was to be lived from spiritual high experience to spiritual high experience. And so they sought to enhance, you could say, their Christian walk or to live their Christian life by trying to work up these experiences, these camp high experiences, and they thought that those things were going to help them even battle sin or, and yet Paul says at the end of chapter 2, you remember, yet they are of no value, right? And so by the time he gets to chapter 3, the whole point of chapter 3, the reason why he gets into this whole issue of here's now how you actually live the Christian life, right? Like as Brent says, he says it's in the what? It's not the camp high experiences. What does the Christian life consist of? Just to summarize. Yeah, it's lived out in the mundane, in the it's glorifying Christ in the everyday normal things of life. And so by the time you get to the end of chapter 3 and he starts talking about these normal relationships that we have in the household, he says, here's how you're to live. This is how a Christian lives, even in the normal everyday things of life. And he says, look at verse 17, and you can, whatever it is that you do, whether it is in your work, in your marriage, with your kids, in the routine of life, he says, whatever you do, you can honor the Lord in it. Whatever you do, you can glorify Christ in that. Verse 17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You know, he brought that back in verse 23. You remember at the end of chapter 3, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, because, by the way, it is Christ whom you serve. That's his whole point, right? That's what we've been talking about. How we can glorify God in our everyday lives. Why do you think that's important when you get to this discussion now of ministry and evangelism and relationships with other people outside of the church? Yeah, think about this. The reason why I'm forcing you to think and make these connections is this is not just, hey, oh, and by the way, I want you to, you know, preach the gospel. Are you making that connection in the flow of Colossians? This is how he ends his letter. Think about this. The point is that the normal, everyday Christian life is to be a life lived with this purpose. Gospel ministry and gospel influence is to be the everything, everyday part of your life. This is how Paul ends the body of his letter. You want to know what the Christian life and walk is about, consists of on a regular basis? Paul says it's not about pursuing your own personal spiritual experiences. It's about pouring out your life in service to others and bringing the gospel to people, gospel ministry. You want to know if you're a mature Christian? Or if you're walking with Christ, if this faith is genuinely yours, Paul says, don't live your life for the next mountaintop spiritual high. Get busy in gospel ministry. Don't be so consumed with your own experiences. Mature Christians are, you could say, ministry-minded. Let me ask you this morning, is this how you view the Christian life? Do you view the Christian life as you are a disciple, you are also a disciple maker? Paul says this should characterize your prayer life and your way of life, down to the very routine run that you make to the grocery store, or the interactions that you have on a daily basis with people at your work. You ought to be thinking about this. So that's the context. That's very important for us to grasp. And we've said so here that Paul's burden is ministry and evangelism. That is his burden in this passage. But notice that the two main commands here are actually about prayer and conduct. Look at verse 2. The first main command is devote yourselves to prayer. Now skip down to verse 5. The second main command is conduct yourselves with wisdom. Devote yourselves to prayer, conduct yourselves with wisdom. You see, the thoughts of ministry, think about this, and evangelism are addressed and expounded under these two commands about how we are to pray and how we are to live. It's as if Paul is saying from the very beginning that the two key foundations for effective and faithful ministry and evangelism are found first in our prayers and in our conduct. So that's how we're going to outline this passage this morning. We may only be able to cover the prayer part, but we'll see. Listen, your evangelism, here's the point from the very get-go. Your everyday, regular life as a Christian ought to include this ministry mindset. And this ministry, this evangelism, rests upon these two foundations, your prayers and your life. Your prayers and your conduct. You could even say that we are to pray and to live with ministry on our minds. So let's look at these two together. The prayer of the ministry-minded Christian and then the life of the ministry-minded Christian. Okay? The prayer first. The prayer of the ministry-minded Christian. We'll see first here in verses 2 through 4, how we are to pray, and then Paul's going to tell us what we are to pray. But notice the how, okay? Notice how Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. You could say, how are we to pray? Paul's point here first is you're to do so persistently. Persistently. The verb here to be devoted to means really to stick by or be close at hand or to attach oneself to. And it implies being always by one's side, therefore to be devoted or persistent and busy at something. One dictionary says that this word, in connection with persons, it means to be loyal to someone. And in connection with objects, it means to occupy oneself diligently with something or pay persistent attention to. And so the idea is that something, whether it's a person or a thing or prayer or whatever it is, the idea here in this word is that it's in close proximity with you at all times. It's literally used to describe things like constant companionship. And it's also used to describe, like in narrative passages, of ready service, constant companionship and ready service. In reference to a person in Acts chapter 10, verse 7, it was used to describe Cornelius's devout soldier who was there sort of at his beck and call. In Mark chapter 3, verse 9, it's interesting, describing a boat, literally, Mark says Jesus told his disciples that a boat should, here's the word, when it's referenced to a boat, it should stand ready for him because of the crowd so that they would not crowd him. Basically, he was preaching on the seashore there, and he was asking, hey, if it gets too crowded, I'll make sure this boat's ready so I can get on it and push me out, and I'll have much more room to preach. So this word for to be devoted, it's frequently used in the New Testament, though, to refer to the early church's approach to prayer, as it is here, among a number of other important things like fellowship and the apostles' teaching. God's people, Christian, listen, you are to have prayer, just visualize it, as a companion or a boat that's ready, always at your side. That's why it's translated here, persistent, devoted to. This persistent readiness and devotion is to prayer. The idea is that prayer is your constant companion, that you are always ready to pray. It's always standing by. You're quick on the draw to pray. This is an active, ongoing, stubborn, and tenacious commitment, an earnest intention and frequency to prayer. And this is true throughout the New Testament, right? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. That's really what that means. We are to constantly have it by our side. Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus was telling his disciples a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Parable of the persistent widow. Maybe you've read that before. The fact that Paul has to command us here, you think about this, to devote or attach ourselves to prayer, tells us in one sense that this is a challenge, isn't it? I mean, just think about your prayer life. This is convicting, isn't it? Is this your attitude with it? I mean, obviously it doesn't come naturally, right? We have to work at it. How often, you could ask, is prayer actually not our most immediate response to things? How often is prayer not our constant habit? How often are we not persistent at it? And Paul has to say, look, devote yourselves to it. If you don't intentionally devote yourselves to it, it will not be your constant companion. And to borrow the literal imagery of the boat that was made ready at the shore, we rather tend to allow prayer to become unanchored and to drift away from the dock, you could say. And only when we are in dire need of rescue do we scramble to then make ready the sails of the boat of prayer for a quick escape. Or to use the imagery earlier of a loyal companion and devoted soldier, prayer rather tends to be for us that companion whom, you know, it's that guy you might call once in a while if you realize that you need something from them, and then you act like you're good friends. You know, it's like, well, where you been? You only call me when you need me. It's not your constant companion. But Paul is saying here that prayer is not to be that way for us. We are to be persistent with it. We are to be devoted to it. And you know what that requires? I mentioned it earlier. That requires some intentionality, doesn't it? It requires intentionality for something to be persistent. In order to be persistent with something, you must be intentional with it. No one is, in other words, accidentally persistent. It requires a deliberate directing of your will. And not only that, to be persistent and devoted to something also requires conviction. In other words, to be devoted to prayer means that you are fully convinced that it is absolutely vital, necessary, and effective for your spiritual health. And let's be honest, we would find it very difficult to devote ourselves to something that we weren't first convinced was all that important. I mean, listen to what E.D. writes about the power and importance of prayer. It, that is prayer, has shut up heaven and has again opened it. At the voice of a man, the sun stood still. Prayer has sweetened the bitter fountain, divided the sea, and stilled its waves. It has disbanded armies and prevented conflict. It has shortened battle and given victory. It has quenched the mouths of lions and opened the gates of the prison house. As Jesus prayed by the river, the dove alighted on him, and as he prayed on the hill, he was transfigured. The glory of God was manifested to Moses when he asked it, and the grace of Christ to Paul when he besought it. And don't take Edie's word for it. God is clear enough in James chapter 5, verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Let me ask you, are you devoted to prayer? Is there a conviction in your heart, and is there an intentional, deliberate directing of your will to be persistent in prayer? Now, let me just apply this to the context, right? In prayer for those whom you're burdened for. Prayer for those that we've just even heard about who maybe walked away from Christ or don't know Christ. I mean, we oftentimes think about this. We oftentimes, we say we are so burdened in our hearts for these people who don't know Christ, and we are always saying we would love to have more effective evangelism. Paul says, you know where that begins? In your prayer life. If you're not persistent and devoted to praying for those people, your efforts in evangelism, Paul says, are going to match that lack of fervor. So are you devoted to prayer? But notice Paul doesn't stop with persistence in prayer. There's another way, manner, that is keeping with the how we're to pray. He says, not just persistently, but vigilantly. Look at what he says next. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Keeping alert in it, he says. The word for keeping alert here directly modifies this constant devotion to prayer, and it is a word that is captured by our phrase, look alive, right? That I like to say in a British accent, but I won't do that right now. But it's that same idea, to look alive, man. Look alive is the idea. It's often contrasted with the idea of sleep. And therefore, it's translated in a number of places as awaken. In one sense, you could say that there, well, here we have a biblical command not to be sleepy when you're praying. How many of you have fallen asleep in the middle of praying? All of us are guilty of that, I'm sure. Hopefully not like mid-sentence with someone. Probably more often in your bed or something. But still, you know, this is interesting. This is the closest place you can find where Paul actually, we're given in the scriptures a command to not fall asleep while we're praying. But of course, he's not necessarily speaking strictly physically here. He's talking, be alert in it in a spiritual sense. The idea is to be watchful and vigilant for the purpose of action. This was language drawn from that of a guard that is standing watch over a city. And it's used metaphorically here. One writer says Paul's encouraging a mental and spiritual alertness in prayer. I think that's what he's talking about. In fact, Christians with this word are often told in Scripture to be alert, knowing that Christ could return at any moment. Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Jesus tells us, be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming. You don't know the day or the hour. And yet, as another author points out, what the watching believers are to do in these texts is not watch for Christ's return, but watch their life in light of Christ's return. And so this verb you can find all over the New Testament as being used to describe those who are ready and alert and prepared for action. That's really the point. This is clear in a number of parables that Jesus tells. You could just write down Mark chapter 13. He tells the parable there of a lord or master who goes away, puts his slaves in charge, and tells the doorkeeper to stay on the alert, right? In case he sees the master coming so he can make preparations. Same Luke chapter 12, verse 37. It's not so much that I'm going to be on the alert just to be on the alert. It's be on the alert for the purpose of action, to do something. Listen to Luke 12, verse 37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. The point is that they have all the preparations made, that they're ready. As soon as what's needed is called for, we're there to meet it. That's the idea here. The verb is also used as a warning against spiritual dangers in Scripture. Maybe you've heard these passages before. Warnings against false teachers. Acts chapter 20. Paul tells the elders at Ephesus, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. Therefore, be on the alert. Not just to false teachers, but personally of temptation. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. Jesus, remember, tells the disciples, you aren't the only ones who fell asleep during praying, by the way. The disciples, where you're in good company. Jesus tells them, you remember, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And not just false teachers and temptation, but also Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, we're warned, be of sober spirit and be on the alert. Why? Your adversary prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So think about this word now in relation to praying, and specifically even in relationship to praying as you think about ministry, evangelism. The main verb that we looked at already, to devote, implies persistent regularity and consistency in our prayers. Then this word for keeping alert adds to that, and it makes it clear that even though prayer might be routine and familiar to us, nevertheless, in our familiarity, in our routine, we are warned not to let it grow careless or flippant. That's the idea. If he says, devote yourselves, if devotion to it communicates the idea of, I'm doing it often, I'm always doing it. You just think about that. It's so easy for us in doing something often to just become careless with it, right? And yet Paul says, do it often and then do it vigilantly. Do it often and don't do it carelessly. That's hard, isn't it? We are to be on guard in our prayers. We are to be vigilant in them, even though they are routine. They're to be routine. This warns us against a devotion to prayer that is just rote, stagnant. By telling us to devote ourselves to it, Paul says, do it often. But then, knowing the human heart, he follows that up with this command. And he says to us, but in doing so often, don't let it become boring. Don't grow sleepy in it. Don't let the routine of your prayers lull you into carelessness. Because the idea, even just apply it to people whom you have in your minds right now, that you know need Christ. Just think about those people you've been praying for a long time. You know, Paul is saying, look, just because you've been praying for them for a long time and God hasn't answered your prayer yet, don't grow careless in it. Don't grow slack in it. Anticipate. Be ready. Be alert in it. You never know when the Lord will move. And let's just be honest about this here. When I find myself praying the same things every day, my zeal for them begins to fade sometimes. Paul's saying you have to fight against that tendency. Think of the imagery behind this word again. It is the language of the guard at a city standing watch at night. And the idea is that even after 6 uneventful hours staring at every little movement on the horizon, that just because the dawn is about to break, that guard is not to be any less attentive or alert in his station, because really, an attack could come at any moment. This is how we are to devote ourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. So we are to pray persistently, we are to pray vigilantly, and we are, lastly, under this category of how we're to pray thankfully. Notice next Paul adds here, with an attitude of thanksgiving. With an attitude of thanksgiving. The original text literally says simply in or with thanksgiving. We understand why we could supply here with an attitude of thanksgiving. In other words, Christians are not to be on the alert in their prayers with a spirit of fear or anxiety. So this is where it's different than that night guard, right? But rather, their attitude as they keep watch is to be one of thanksgiving, knowing that Christ is sufficient to grant them the resources that they need to meet the challenges of this life. You see, Paul's point here is not that we are to remain in this constant and alert prayer because we imagine that God is a God who's just waiting for us to get sleepy so he can smack us across the back of the head. No, rather, we are to be persistent and alert in our prayers with a spirit of gratitude, knowing that we have what we ask of him already if we're praying according to his will. And we are looking for something much better. This is how we are to pray, persistently, vigilantly, and thankfully. But Paul moves beyond the how. Let's look at now the what. He moves beyond the how we're to pray, and he gets into the what. And he says next, praying at the same time for us as well. And notice his requests. There are two of them, and he uses himself as an example. And those two requests, they're both introduced to us by this little English word, that. Notice it, verse 3, immediately following, he says, that God will open up to us a door for the word. And then look at verse 4, that I may make it clear. Those are your two requests. And so here we are given the two most important prayers. Listen, this is so helpful. The two most important prayers that you can possibly pray for your evangelism. Here it is. This is the what of the prayer of the ministry-minded Christian. He says, praying at the same time for us. And here's the first. That God will open up to us a door for the word. We are to pray first for opportunity, Paul says. Opportunity. Paul's first request is one concerning his ministry opportunity. The language is that God might literally open to us a door of the word. A door of the word. The apostle understands here that every opportunity or open door comes from God, and that is why it's ultimately a matter of prayer. This is consistently the Bible's understanding of gospel ministry and opportunity. You could just write down 1 Corinthians 16. He says there, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is opened to me. The implication is that God has opened it. You know, all the time, you have, even in the book of Acts, you know, this idea that God is opening up these opportunities and even closing these opportunities. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, door was opened to Paul in the Lord when he came to Troas. Acts chapter 14, verse 27, he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Luke records, Revelation 3, verse 8, Jesus himself tells one of the churches there, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. The idea is that God does this. He is the only one who can open it, and if he opens it and he wants it to be open, no one's going to be able to shut it. This is the language of opportunity. How often, guys, do you pray for that? I think there is, of course, a fear in praying that, right? If God gives me an opportunity, then I'll be disobedient in one sense, or unfaithful not to take it. The picture is even intuitive to us today, this idea of open doors. Like, I mean, we even discussed it. You even discussed it with Jason a couple of weeks ago about God's will. We even use this sometimes wrongly in thinking about God's will, this language of open door, to speak of our life's decisions. An open door, in that sense, is understood to mean access, availability, but unlike how we use this language, notice what Paul actually says here. This is an open door, notice, for the word. It's an open door for the word. The word is personified here and pictured as the one walking through the open door. In fact, Paul's already once in this letter personified the word. If you just look back at chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he says there that the word is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. It is growing. It is pictured as a living and active being and power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says something very similar. Finally, he says, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. It is the word that is seen here as running forth and being glorified, not the messenger. And it's the same idea in our passage. Beloved, listen, we must be clear that this is an opportunity that has been opened, not first or primarily for us to walk through and claim a job or move to a new city or date this girl or that guy. This is an opportunity that God has thrown open for the Word of God. And only the Word of God can prove effective in our ministry. Think about this. Don't you dare walk through that door without the word? I mean, just think about the implications here for a minute. What we sometimes consider an open door for us personally may not actually be an open door for the word. And likewise, what we sometimes consider a closed door to us, like Paul's imprisonment here, actually becomes, by God's sovereign purposes, an open door for the word. An example of this is Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes from prison there as well, and he says to the Philippians in verses 12 through 14, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances," referring to his imprisonment, "have actually turned out for the greater progress of the gospel," he says, "so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Paul says there, look, my imprisonment, actually, my circumstances have actually turned out to be an open door. Never would have thought that. But think about this. Here, in our passage, are two principles, you could say, for our everyday ministries. God is the one who opens doors. There's principle number one. And secondly, the door is for the word. He's the one who opens it, and the opportunity is for the word of God. But having said that, let's not get hung up here with this imagery now about the door being open for the word and not for us, as though we could somehow throw the word through the door and not have to walk through it ourselves. Notice the purpose for this open door, Paul says, so that we may speak. So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Look, the reality is the word of God comes through messengers. The infinitive here to speak is the purpose. In other words, the purpose for God to open a door for the word is so that Paul can speak forth the mystery of Christ. Speaking forth is a common word for audible speech, actually with an emphasis on the sound and hearing of it. This is an opportunity for us to sound forth the word of God, very plainly. In other words, it is not enough that we simply walk through the door with the gospel in our pockets and we live out the gospel in front of people. Okay, that's part of it, as we'll see. But here, the main burden of Paul is the purpose, is the opportunity, is to speak. It's not just to walk through it and then live out, you know, a good Christian life before them. Though that's necessary, he says, yet the primary purpose he gives here is, no, I'm walking through that door for this purpose, to speak forth the mystery of Christ. We've seen the word mystery before. It refers basically to that which is previously hidden and now revealed. And so it's possible that Paul primarily has in mind here the preaching or revealing of Christ to those who've not heard before. There are so many people out there who have never and will never hear the word of God unless you declare it to them. The question this morning is, do you pray for these kinds of opportunities? Do you pray for them? Are you attentive and alert, keeping watch for them? You know, sometimes they are right before us. We just are not alert to them. Paul says, persist in it. Keep watch for those opportunities. And when they come, take those opportunities and speak forth the mystery of Christ. But Paul adds something here that we already mentioned earlier. We need to realize that an open door for the word sometimes leads to what looks like a closed door for the messenger. But his point is we must not be intimidated by that. Notice Paul adds here, for which I have also been imprisoned. Paul says that this very message of the mystery of Christ is precisely the reason why he's currently imprisoned or literally bound by chains. And you might say, well, why do you want more opportunities for this than Paul? I mean, what in the world? You glutton for punishment, or what's he doing here? He is highlighting the fact that chains cannot prevent God from opening a door for the word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, Paul will say, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. It's not bound. Listen, guys, many of you may take that open door and opportunity to proclaim the word of God, and the reality is, when you do so, you will not be well received. What's the temptation then? What's the temptation? To think, oh, Lord, man, I thought that was an open door. Ran right into a brick wall. What Paul's saying here, listen, is don't second guess yourself and wonder if really was that an open door just because you suffered when you walked through it. That is normal, Paul says. That does not mean it wasn't an open door to begin with. We often take what we think is an opportunity, an open door for the gospel. We put it out there and we're immediately shut down or humiliated. Maybe this has happened to some of you. Your next thought is, and that I was completely wrong about that one. I thought, guys, don't just think it wasn't an opportunity given by the Lord because you suffer for it afterwards. Paul was imprisoned for his preaching. And yet, God was the one opening doors. In fact, his very imprisonment was an open door. And you realize now why Paul adds this second prayer request. The second prayer request. Ministry-minded Christians don't just pray for opportunities, they pray for faithfulness. Faithfulness. Look at verse 4. Paul's second request here is that I may make it clear. And with this second request, he moves from asking that God would give the opportunity to asking that God would make him faithful, that he'd have courage to actually take that opportunity. Maybe this is where you need to pray this morning. Opportunities might abound. And certainly they do in your everyday life. You might say, I'm too busy. You're just not alert to them. You need to be alert to them. But not only that, you need to be faithful then when God gives you one. These are the two critical sides to every evangelistic moment you will ever have, guys. You need to commit yourselves to pray for these. The verb to make clear here is the word that is probably better or more commonly translated as to reveal or to uncover. It's usually in reference to that which is once veiled, which makes sense here because the it here is the mystery that we referred to earlier. So one dictionary defines this word as to cause to become visible, or to expose even publicly, or to cause to become known, disclose, to show, to make known. Again, we're talking about the language of revelation, something that can only be clearly done with words. And so Paul says, that I may make it clear, and notice, in the way I ought to speak. See that in verse 4? In the way that I ought to speak. That's how he makes it clear. Literally, as it is necessary for me to speak. In other words, there's one implication here that we've noticed or touched on before already, but that you're not going to make it clear if you don't say something. You know? You can live as Christian of a life in front of people as you possibly can, yet all they'll notice is that you're different than them. Paul says, you need to speak. You need to speak the gospel. You need to make it clear in that way. And literally, it reads, as it is necessary for me to speak. There was an, you could say, an oughtness to Paul's preaching. There is an oughtness to our making known the gospel. Audible verbal proclamation must, is the idea, must take place in order for the gospel to go forward. Paul the Apostle, of course, had a particular obligation to this ministry, specifically even of disclosing the mystery of Christ. You remember for him, this disclosure was a must because of his, in many ways, because of his calling and his commission. It wasn't an option or a matter of convenience for him. He was obligated, he says, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, he says. But even beyond the necessity, you could say, that Paul felt in carrying out his commission, there is here implied not just that he was supposed to speak, but that he was supposed to speak in a certain way, is the idea even, in a certain manner. The parallel passage, just listen to it, in Ephesians 5, 19 and 20 brings this out a bit more. Listen, he says there, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. And listen to this, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, listen, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In other words, not only did Paul feel the necessity of speaking the word of God, perhaps even more acutely, he felt the need to speak it in a certain way, boldly, powerfully, and faithfully. And that's part of this too. Listen, guys, when God gives you an opportunity, it's not enough for you to just take it and then apologize for it later. You know, a mentor of mine once said, you know, it's like going to someone's house who's on fire and just, you know, hey, I know it's the middle of the night, but I hate to bother you, but your house is on fire. And it doesn't match the call of the gospel. Paul says, there's a way I ought to speak this. This is our prayer too, isn't it? That when God opens an opportunity for us, that we walk boldly through it and proclaim the gospel boldly, powerfully, and faithfully. But after all, this is the gospel message. This is the greatest answer to man's greatest dilemma. How we can be right with God. The prayer here is that the manner of our proclamation would match the gospel's inherent glory and authority. Guys, think about how you do this. We must persistently and vigilantly pray this for ourselves and for one another. This is the prayer of the ministry-minded Christian. Guys, I guarantee you that if you begin to pray this way, you will see God use the routine things of your life as you interact with unbelievers all around you about the gospel. He will. You don't need to sell everything you have and move to a third world country to live like a missionary. Paul says, this is done here, now, in your everyday routine. And there are more opportunities than you may imagine. You just need to be alerted to them. And when you are, we need to pray constantly, guys, that we would be faithful to speak boldly. Well, that brings us to verses 5 and 6, but we won't, just for the sake of time, looking at the clock here, we'll cut it off a little early because I think there's a lot in verses 5 and 6 I think will be helpful next time to look at in terms of how we ought to speak, verses 5 and 6 actually unfold that for us. So we only covered the prayer of the ministry-minded Christian. Next time we'll cover the life or conduct, you could say, of the ministry-minded Christian. So any questions before we finish? We've got like 2 minutes here, I guess. Got some leftover material. I guess less preparation for me next week. Any questions? I mean, even practical ones that you can think of? I mean, do you guys pray often about your evangelism? I know I've talked to many of you. You think, I know some of you are thinking, man, I want to be more effective in reaching those around me for Christ, you know. Just encourage you, then you need to start praying these things. Paul tells us how, and he tells us what to pray for. Super helpful. Is that helpful? Okay. No questions. Clear. All right. Well, then let me pray these things for us. Father, we do admit to you our lack of faith at times and our spinelessness when it comes to these kinds of things. We know, and maybe for many of us, we want to be those who are used mightily by you, and yet we are not committed to praying these things as we ought to be. And so, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. Many times, even when we are committed to praying these things, we don't stand watchfully anticipating that you might indeed answer our prayers. And so we ask that you would make this a conviction of ours. And we pray for boldness, as the Apostle Paul did for these. Lord, there's so many in here. I mean, if we were to count up all the unbelievers that we pass in our routines, every single one of us in this room, and added them together, we would be staggered to see the mission field lay before us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful and that you would help us to steep our minds in the gospel, that we cannot but speak of it to those around us. And we pray that you would use that mightily to save many. Lord, guard us from the temptation of fearing the reproach of man. We are rebuked by the Apostle Paul's example, who was imprisoned even for his bold proclamation, and even he had to pray, Lord, for this boldness in the face of adversity and resistance and hostility. So we take great courage from that, Lord. Give us strength, give us boldness, even in the face of those whom we anticipate will ridicule us for speaking the gospel to them. And yet make us faithful to do so still. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.